Reading and sermon text comes this morning from Luke chapter 11. I'll begin reading in verse 29 and go through the end of the chapter. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy word. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the light that is shining through your word today. May you chase out all of the darkness of our hearts, that we may be fully loving you with our heart, soul, strength, and mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The great minister Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts in the early 1700s. And it was a small town, Northampton, about 1,200 people when he lived there. Everybody knew each other. Most people in the town were in some way connected with Edwards' church there. One night, a house in the town burned to the ground. The family in that home were members of Edwards' church. There were three teenage girls that were trapped and could not get out and died in the fire. A few days later, Edwards called all of the young people in the church, the teenagers, the young adults, to meet him at the church. And they all did. And then he led them. They walked the few blocks to the house that had burned down. And he asked them to look around and see that house and to think of their friends, the girls that had died in that place just a few days before. He told them that they should take this as a warning to trust in Jesus Christ. Just because they were young did not mean that death would not come for them eventually, perhaps soon. He told them to trust in Christ, to flee from the judgment to come. This is not the thing that usually youth pastors do these days, but this is what Edwards saw as his duty as a pastor in his congregation. And of course, he was right. There are times when we need to be warned as a church, as the people of God. There are times when we need to be woken up. It seems really heavy-handed to us that he would do something like this, but that is sometimes needed because of how important eternal issues are. Because the highest and greatest purpose for your life and my life is to know the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he has warnings for the crowds that follow him, for the multitudes of people that gather around him. Why are they following him? That's a question here. Is it because they really believe him? Is it because of all the impressive miracles and things that he is doing? Is it just the Jesus show that they're interested in? But the Lord tells them that they are a part of an evil generation. And he warns them because they are most culpable. They are surrounded with the light of salvation, the light of the kingdom. They're in the presence of the King himself. And still so many of them do not see. They do not understand. And so he warns them before it is too late. Jesus is called to an evil generation, to minister to this generation. That's what he says in these verses, verse 29. This is an evil generation. Why would he say that about them? He says that about them for two reasons. The first reason is back in verse 16 that we looked at now 3 weeks ago, I think. They demanded a sign. They demanded a sign. Others, it says, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. And that to Jesus was a proof of their lack of belief, their hardness of heart. And why is that? Well, because they had just had a sign. Jesus had just cast a demon out of a child. He had done many, many other miracles. He had fed miraculously large crowds of people. There was no excuse for unbelief and the demand for another sign before they would trust in him. Jesus shows them how culpable they are in this. In verse 31, he says there that the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Remember the story of the Queen of Sheba who came from the west coast or the east coast probably of Africa all the way to Jerusalem because she heard of Solomon's wisdom and understanding and his great success and how God had blessed him. And she came and she said, the half was not told me. She was amazed at what she saw. She said, how blessed are your men and women, your servants who stand in your presence and hear your wisdom all day as you distribute justice to your people. And yet for all the great wisdom of Solomon, Jesus is a greater than Solomon. For all the wisdom that Solomon has, Jesus is wisdom itself, wisdom incarnate, an even greater sign. He also says in verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was a great prophet and preacher. A whole pagan city was converted by his preaching, by his proclamation. What better preacher? What is the better preacher, Jonah or Jesus? You know, in which proclamation is there more light, Jonah or Jesus? Jesus himself is the light. He is himself is the greater sign. And yet his own people, even his own people, the covenant people of Israel, do not believe in him. We need another sign. We need something more. That's why they're an evil generation. Jesus says also they have rejected the light. Verse 33, he says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, so those who come in may see the light. We think, well, we all know what that's about. We should let our light shine. We should let this little light of mine shine. We shouldn't put it under the bed. And that's true. Jesus does teach that, but that's not what he's teaching here. The light that he is talking about here is himself. It's not us. It's himself. He is the light that is in the world. He is the witness that has come. And as he goes on and explains, when the light comes, of course, it scatters the darkness. If you were living in those days and you got home at night, the first thing that you would do was light an oil lamp so that you could see your way around the house. And that would illuminate the room. It would illuminate the place. It would expose the things that were there. So light is a good thing and a necessary thing. And of course, the light that Jesus is talking about here is his preaching, his proclamation of the kingdom, his word, the good news of his salvation. Well, who could be against that? Well, there are people that are against that. There are those who love the dark. You know, and you ever flip on the light in your basement and you see the roaches scattering. You might even see a mouse or a rat running for cover. Those are creatures that don't want to be seen. And there are men and women who don't want the light of Christ. They want to be left alone. They don't want themselves exposed. The light is a message of judgment. It exposes evil and wickedness. It will no longer be invisible or anonymous. And so for these two reasons, their demand for a sign, their rejection of the light, Jesus says they are an evil generation. Now what does this have to do with his diatribe against the Pharisees? Because that's what most of this section of Scripture is about. Well, these are the people who exhibit in their own lives and in their own teaching the rebellion of that evil generation. They are the leaders, the spiritual leaders, the pastors and the shepherds of that generation. Now, what is it that they have done? Why is it that Jesus tells them that they are a part of this evil generation? There are many, many reasons why. I've listed them on your outline, and we're going to go through those things. But the first one is that the Pharisees have elevated their own religious rules, their own traditions, to the level of the authority of God's requirements. They had binding traditions. Now, tradition in and of itself is not a bad or harmful thing. Human rules or guidelines are not sinful in and of themselves. So, for instance, the elders of this church have decided that we will start our worship service every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. That is a human rule. It's a humanly imposed rule. And we're binding you to that rule. That's when we want you to show up. That's when we want you to come. But we aren't doing it because we think that, well, if we met at 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock, that would be sinful. No, we're doing it because we have to meet sometime. That seems to be a convenient time for most people. And we decided that that's when we're going to meet. And if it turned out to be something different, if we decided, well, 6 a.m. is probably better, then that's when we would have it. Traditions can help us. Humanly imposed guidelines can help us. But we need to be careful. As John Calvin once said, tradition is a good guide, but it is a poor master. And the Pharisees' rules had mastery over the people. And there were hundreds and hundreds of them. No doubt, most of them began as helpful guidelines, but over time, they had turned into requirements that were considered, at least functionally, equal with God's law. So that if someone did not keep their religious rules, that person was a sinner. That person was defiled, unclean. And so, in effect, they considered their own religious traditions, their stupid rules, to be binding, just as God's word is binding on the people of God. And we have a powerful example of this very thing at this dinner party that Jesus is invited to. The Pharisees, okay, they've already shown, as we've looked in earlier chapters of Luke, they've already shown that they are in opposition to Jesus. And now apparently one of them sort of offers an olive branch. You know, Jesus, would you come and have dinner with me at my house, with my friends who are also Pharisees and scribes? Perhaps they are trying to trap him. Perhaps they are trying to teach him or straighten him out or challenge him. The Pharisees were difficult people, right? One commentator says that confronting the Pharisees would be like arguing over the tax code with the IRS, right? It's a no-win situation, right? They know all the rules. If you show their rules are inconsistent, guess who you get to appeal to? You get to appeal to the IRS, all right? They get to decide if their rules are okay, and they can always make up more rules, right? That's what it's like to go and have a discussion with the Pharisees. That's the hostility that's waiting for Jesus. And in verse 37, immediately we read about a controversy that breaks out at this dinner. Jesus went in to his house. He sat down to eat, and when the Pharisee saw that he had not washed his hands, he marveled. In other words, he was shocked. When we hear modern people who know about germs, right? When we hear that Jesus did not wash his hands before lunch, we perhaps find ourselves more in agreement with the Pharisees, especially those of you who carry a bottle of Purell with you everywhere you go. But we need to put our modern understanding of hand washing and germs to the side. We need to put that out of our minds. That is not the issue in Jesus' day. The Jewish tradition, the rabbinic tradition of hand washing, is not about killing germs, right? It's about cleansing spiritual defilement. That's what the purpose of it was. And the Mosaic law did prescribe washing with water when you come into contact with spiritually defiled things, unclean things, like animal carcasses or dead bodies or lepers or things like that. Not for hygienic reasons, right, but for spiritual reasons. It's a metaphor that God used to teach his people about the curse of sin and death and how it spreads, how it has spread throughout the human race. But the Pharisees are not doing this because they have touched something and become defiled. That's not why they're doing it. So they're not following the Old Testament regulations. They wash their hands because they've been out walking around through the town with lots of other people who they consider unspiritual, unclean, sinners. They may have accidentally touched them. They may have accidentally touched something that person touched. And so they would have to wash because we have been out and about in the community. We've got other people's sinful defilement on us, and we need to get it off. And, of course, the rabbis also had all kinds of rules and disagreements with each other about how to wash your hands. You know, do you start at the top and move down? Do you start, do you start with the fingertips? How much water do you use? You wash for 10 seconds or 30 seconds? Do you immerse or do you pour? Right? There's all these different issues. But the Pharisee sees Jesus hasn't done this. He just sits down, ready to eat, and he marvels. He's surprised. He's shocked. He's offended, right? You see, when you would eat a meal in Jesus' day, there are no forks or knives or spoons. There's no plates, all right? You would get a big chunk of bread. And in the middle of the table, there would be a big bowl of stuff like gravy, right? And so you would take a piece of bread, and you would dip it in the bowl of gravy, and everybody would share that bowl. If Jesus hasn't washed his hands, you know, that's like eating chips and double dipping, right? Everybody else loses their appetite for the chip. So Jesus is actually offending people because he's going to make them unclean too. Now, is Jesus just doing this to be rude? Is he just trying to be offensive? Well, he is purposely trying to be offensive, but because he is resisting their religious rules, their mandatory rules. They're putting their own traditions in the place of God's law. And they're probably offended too because, Jesus especially is one who needs to wash, because of the people he's been hanging out with, the people that he has been healing and ministering to. Blind beggars, lepers, demon-possessed people, scum that they want nothing to do with. Those people are wicked people we would never associate with. Jesus, you're going to have to wash your hands if you want to eat with us. So he's offended, and Jesus begins immediately in on these guys. And in verse 40, he says, verse 39, he says, "You Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" You see, that's the problem with man-made rules. It's a problem with legalism. It's all external, right? It's all external. It just plays into the hands of works righteousness because it doesn't touch the inner man. It doesn't touch who we really are on the inside. And so we fall into the trap of thinking, look at all these good things that I'm doing. God must accept me. He must approve of me. So not only are we making rules for ourselves and others, we're making God accept our rules too. And this is what they're doing. How arrogant that is. And Jesus says, when you actually go about being holy, he says to these men, you are actually unclean and dead. He says in verse 44, you are like graves which are not seen, and the men walk over them and are not aware of them. So there's a hidden uncleanness that they're not dealing with, right? And it would be like walking over unclean graves and thinking you're doing all of this wonderful stuff and everything you're doing is unclean. That's how Jesus describes them. God is concerned not just with the externals, but with the inner man. You remember when the Lord rejected King Saul because of his rebellion and his lack of repentance. And Samuel the prophet is mourning for Saul. Oh, you know, Saul is so impressive. He could be a great king. He's the best looking guy in the room. You know, he's a head taller than everybody else. He's so regal and so royal. And God says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We judge the outward appearance because outward things impress us. And it's also easier. It's very easy to do that. And we're shallow. We don't really, a lot of times, concern ourselves with what is in a person as long as they behave. We look at what they wear, how much makeup they have on, are they clean cut, no tattoos. They must be a good person. God must be pleased. Look at these people that Jesus is associating with, spending time with. They're not clean cut. They're not modest. And when we put the importance on the outer over the inner, we set ourselves up for false religion, for legalism. Paul writes in Colossians 2 to Christians who have imposed their own rules about eating and drinking and holy days on others. And he says, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Those are their regulations. These all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They look wise. This stuff looks impressive, but it is of no value, zero, zilch, when it comes to the inner man, when it comes to subduing the flesh, when it comes to really dealing with sin. Jesus taught that all murder, all theft, all adultery, it all comes not from the outside, what goes into your mouth or what you touch, but it comes from out of your heart. That is where sin That is where defilement has its true source. And so we need to be transformed from the inside out. It's not that the external is of no importance, but the work must begin on the inside and work its way out. This is exactly what Jesus says. Too bad it's badly mistranslated. But verse 41, it says, in the New King James, it says, "Rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you." Again, it's not a good translation. Literally, Jesus says, give alms for those things that are inside. He's talking about the inner man. Give alms for those things that are inside. In other words, just as you would readily outwardly give alms for some kind of external show. No, give what is inside. Love the Lord your God with your heart and mind and soul and strength, like he says somewhere else. Give him your thoughts and motives and intentions and desires. Give him your mind and your will. Love him from the inner man. And then Jesus pronounces woes upon them. Woes upon them and on that evil generation. And woes, of course, are curses. They are the opposite of the blessings of the covenant. They are curses of the covenant. And so he pronounces a woe on them in verse 42 because they meticulously attend to religious duties, and the least significant religious duties, and they ignore the most important things. So he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So they're tithing everything. They're tithing out of their spice rack. But they don't look upon the crowds with love and compassion as Jesus does. And he's not saying the less significant things can just be ignored. Don't worry about tithing. Just worry about more important things. No, he says tithe, but don't think that your duty ends there. Don't even think that your duty begins there. It begins with justice and love and compassion. He says in verse 43, they love to be honored by men. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." That's a great fringe benefit of keeping human traditions. You look really good to other humans. They really admire you. They really look up to you. You look impressive. Religion becomes a show. That's what he's saying here. He says their rules and their traditions also bring slavery and not freedom to others as they impose these regulations on other people. Verse 46, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Bad religious rules, they always seem like they help people, but they don't. They don't. They actually bring people into greater bondage. Right? And there are a lot of duties that people just make up, and they act like it's God who required it, but he hasn't. He's silent on it. And when God is silent, that means he's given you freedom. God wants his people to be free. He doesn't want us to be burdened. He doesn't want us to be shackled. When my mom and dad got married back in 1962, they were both members of a church that prohibited any of their members from wearing jewelry. Jewelry is immodest. You can't wear jewelry. It's calling attention to yourself. Can't do that. So when they got married, instead of exchanging their rings in the context of taking their vows, after the service, they went into the trunk of my dad's car, and they secretly exchanged them in the parking lot, okay, because of some stupid rule. No, it's immodest to have jewelry. There's a lot of dumb religious rules. We have some of those rules. Smoking, right? I grew up in fundamentalist and Baptist churches. And smoking was considered a very big sin, very big sin. If you saw somebody smoking, you just knew that person cannot be a Christian. They're smoking, right? How could they be a Christian? But God's word says absolutely nothing about smoking. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 1800s, loved to smoke cigars. And his whole congregation knew that he did. Once a Reverend Pentecost from the United States was visiting London, and Spurgeon invited him to preach in his church. And this guy did not know that Spurgeon loved cigars. So this guy who doesn't know this starts preaching a sermon. And it's a really good sermon. It's a sermon on how little sins, if they are not confessed and dealt with, can always lead to bigger sins. And they will, inevitably. And then this guy starts talking about his own life. The little sin that he had to realize was actually a great sin, and he had to purge from his life was cigar smoking. And he went on and on about this. And finally he was done. And Spurgeon got up. And Spurgeon was supposed to give the application to the sermon. That was the deal. This guy was going to give the doctrine. Spurgeon was going to give the application. And this is what he said. He said, "If anybody can show me in the Bible the command, 'Thou shalt not smoke,' I am ready to keep it. But I haven't found it yet. I find 10 commandments, and it is as much as I can do to keep them. And I have no desire to make them into 11 or 12. Dear friends, it is true that some men can do to the glory of God what to other men would be sin. Why, a man may think it a sin to have his boots blacked. Well, then, let him give it up and have them whitewashed. But I don't feel that smoking makes me ashamed, and therefore I intend to smoke a good cigar to the glory of God before I go to bed tonight." Okay, it's not healthy. Not that healthy, right? A hot fudge sundae isn't that healthy either. But there's no sin in enjoying one from time to time. And by the way, it doesn't mean a 10 or 12-year-old boy can go behind the tool shed and smoke cigarettes, right? Obey your parents in the Lord. You have commands that you have to obey. Another one is drinking, alcohol. There are many evangelical Christians who do not drink. They do not like the taste of it, or because of a personal history of drunkenness in their own life or in their family, they don't want that to be a part of their life. And I say, God bless you. God bless you. That's an area of freedom for you. If you do not enjoy it, you do not feel that it would add anything, any pleasure to your life, you're absolutely free to abstain from it. But where we have a problem is when Christians start laying down rules. That's when we start to have a problem. It's a sin to drink alcohol, really. And then people start messing with the Bible, right? Not paying attention to passages like the Old Testament, where the people are commanded to buy wine and strong drink and go have a festival and drink it all. Or Jesus didn't really turn water into wine, it was grape juice. Really, now we have to try to twist Scripture to fit our rule. No way, we can't do that. The Bible says, don't get drunk. So don't get drunk, right? The Bible says this is an area of freedom. The Bible says that he has given wine to gladden men's hearts. But when we get to the point where we start making the religious rule and then denying the freedom that God has given to us, has given to his people, then we're seeking to bind men, we're seeking to make slaves of them according to our requirements. Look, if Jesus were alive today, based on this story in Luke, he could just as well have come into an evangelical church or house, popped the cap off a cold bottle of Guinness Stout, and started to drink it right there to the glory of God the Father. How about the observance of certain days as evil? Oh boy, we have one coming up, right? I've had people tell me, "You know, I always thought this family I knew was a Christian, but now I don't think so because they let their kids trick-or-treat on Halloween." Because we all know Halloween is the devil's birthday, right? So they must be going to hell if they're doing that. No, it is not a sin to do that. And please don't, after church, send me all the links about the origins of Halloween. I know all that stuff, okay? I know all that stuff. Yes, some people do worship Satan, and they sacrifice cats on Halloween. But some people just want their kids to dress up like Pooh and Piglet and get some candy. Those things are not the same, okay? Okay, those sacrificing cats, dressing like poo, they're not the same. Okay, and we Christians should be able to make those distinctions. So, if you don't want to participate in that, great. Don't. Do something else. Do nothing. Don't hand out candy if you don't want to. Don't dress up. But some people can do that to the glory of God. If your conscience is against it and you participate in it, yes, it would be a sin for you. So don't do that. But for many Christians, it's not. So don't bind their consciences over it by some rule. Don't consign them to their father, the devil, because they let their kids do that. Head coverings in church for women, right? I don't want to put anybody on the spot, okay, but we have women in our church that wear head coverings every Sunday in worship. And it's not a matter of contention and controversy in this church. It's not, and it will not be in this church. And it's sort of funny because a lot of times people come from the outside and they visit our church and they think that it must be because they see some people wearing them and some people not wearing them. And I've actually had women who have visited come to me and said, well, I really like the church and everything, but I don't think I can come here because there are women who are wearing head coverings, and I just don't think I would feel comfortable here. And I've said, well, first of all, there's not that many. I mean, you just happen to be sitting in the row behind all the girls that were, you know. And the other thing is, did somebody try to make you wear a head covering? Did somebody try to thrust one into your hand and say, put this on? No, I guess not. Well, look, some take a position that this is the way to glorify God, right? And many of us don't. And we're all looking at a very difficult passage to interpret in 1 Corinthians 11, and we're all seeking to be faithful to that. But we don't all agree on the interpretation. But we respect each other's freedom. We respect each other's freedom, and that honors the Lord. How can we honor the Lord if everybody's doing something different? Well, we can honor the Lord when we respect and love each other, and we don't bind each other's consciences with rules. And we could apply this to all kinds of things, right? Do you eat meat or not, right? Do you eat processed sugar, pasteurized milk, right? Do you go to a doctor or do you use home remedies? Do your kids get vaccinated or no? Or educational choices, right? There is no thou shalt homeschool in the Bible. There's not, okay? Now you can argue for or against all of these things, and there are things to be weighed. You know, and it could be based on situation or health or scientific data or taste or preference or unique circumstances. There could be a lot of factors. But what you cannot say is, this you must do, and everybody else must do it, rather than that, because that's what God says. And if you don't, you're in sin. We can't do that. Psalm 146, verse 7 says, the Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. That's fulfilled in Jesus' ministry, right? He came to proclaim freedom for those who are in darkness, those who are bound. Now, God has laws, and we ought to pay attention to his laws. His laws are good for us. They are a fence for us. They are the boundaries that we need to tell us what sin is and what it isn't. But inside that fence, there's a lot of room. There's a lot of freedom. And our rules and traditions do not have the authority of his laws. We will have them. We can't avoid it. We will have traditions. We will have man-made rules. But we also need to realize we cannot apply them to everyone. They can be changed. Violating them is not a sin. And we have that freedom. And we're to use it to the glory of God and respect those around us who are making different kinds of decisions. Jesus had the Pharisees in his sights when he was saying all these things. And verse 45, a scribe speaks up, one of the lawyers. He answered him and said, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. Maybe some of you are thinking that right now. By saying some of those things you said, you're talking about me. You know, Jesus says, woe to you too. Okay, that's what he says. Woe to you too. And notice how he comes to Jesus. You know, Jesus, you're hurting our feelings. Jesus, you're being very rude, lumping us in with those Pharisees. And he wants an apology. But the scribes were doing the exact same things the Pharisees were. And it just shows you, this kind of objection just shows you that there's nothing new under the sun, doesn't it? When people are hurting themselves and they're hurting other people and they're rebuked by Jesus today, what do? What's their defense? Hey, that's rude. What you said is a very hurtful thing to me, right? Don't you care about my feelings? Well, yeah, I do. And you should feel bad about yourself if that's what you're doing, right? That is a kindness. That is a kindness to us when we are rebuked. We learn there are things that we should be ashamed of if we're ignoring what God himself says. And so Jesus is actually having mercy on this scribe and Pharisee. He is in effect saying, flee from judgment. Repent of your sin. So he goes on. He doesn't stop. Woe to you lawyers also. And what else do they do? Jesus says, these men honor the prophets, but really, they are the murderers of the prophets. Verse 47, he says, woe to you, you build the tombs of the prophets. You yourselves killed them. You yourselves killed them. So they look to the past, and they say, look, if we were living back then, when Isaiah was around, and Jeremiah, and Elijah, we'd be on their side. You know, we'd be listening to them. We'd be following them, even though nobody else was back in those days. We would be faithful. And Jesus says, no, you wouldn't. No, you would be just like the people that killed them, just like the people that persecuted them. And that's why he says, starting with Abel, the first martyr, all the way through Zechariah, the last martyr of the Old Testament, the blood of all those prophets, the blood of all those generations is going to fall on this generation, Jesus says. He says, because you are devoted to your traditions and your religious rules, you are no different than those who killed the prophets. The prophets were killed by those who were devoted to their own ways, right? Why did Cain kill Abel? Because he wanted to worship God in his own way. And so they go out and they plot to destroy Jesus. Verse 54 tells us they go out to catch him so that they can accuse him. And Jesus says, even after this incident, he will send apostles, he will send messengers, and they will kill them too. He says in verse 52, they do not enter God's kingdom, and they hinder others from doing so. They set themselves up as gatekeepers to the kingdom of God, and they keep out everyone who does not keep their rules. They destroy others. Jesus says they have the key of knowledge, the key to get in, and they threw it away. And the key is Jesus Christ himself. He is the one that the word of God, that the prophets spoke about. And these men who knew the Bible so well, and they did know it, they have just thrown the key away. And so he pronounces these woes, and this is a perfect opportunity for them to repent, to recognize they are like Cain. They are like Jezebel. They are like those who killed the prophets, who have always murdered God's messengers, and yet they plan and scheme to destroy him. And so Jesus says, this is an evil generation, and all the blood from Abel to Zechariah is going to fall on them. And you know, within one generation, this is happening about the year 30, by AD 70, at the end of the Jewish and Roman War, judgment is going to fall on that generation, and did fall on that generation. They were destroyed. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. Israel as a nation was obliterated. About 1 million people killed. The rest of them sold into slavery or exiled into other lands. Why? Because as generation after generation went by, they continued to resist the Lord. Their responsibility actually increased. And because finally they denied the greatest sign, the greatest light, Jesus Christ, that was among them. Proverbs 29, verse 1 says that he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And that definitely was applied by the Lord to his covenant people who had rebelled against him, that continued to harden its neck and say no to God. And so Jesus said to them, I will only give you one other sign. Only one other sign, and that is the sign of Jonah. Remember the sign of Jonah? It's not Jonah's preaching. Jonah got swallowed by a big fish, and he was in his belly for 3 days, and then vomited up on the ground. And so Jesus would die and be in the tomb, in the belly of the earth, for 3 days, and rise from the dead. But even that sign, many of them would not believe. And so Jesus rebukes them. They have rejected his law. They have substituted their own law. They have taken the key to the whole word of God, and they've thrown it out. And they've not only ensured their own destruction, but the destruction of all their people. It has a contemporary ring to it, doesn't it? It's very current. There are many who are called to preach and teach God's word who have rejected many parts of the Bible. Oh, this is inaccurate. Oh, that's irrelevant. Oh, that's unacceptable. And they've substituted their own teachings. Or they've just assimilated the teachings of the surrounding culture, and they've thrown out the key to the whole thing, Jesus Christ. There's a warning here, not just for Jesus' generation, but for our generation and for every generation. Jesus says in verse 34, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. He offers the light of his truth. You know, there may be an abundance of light. You may be standing in a blazing spotlight. But if your eyes don't work, if they can't see, you're still in the dark. And that's how he is describing this generation. The self-righteous, the proud, the white light of Jesus was shining right in their face, and they didn't see. We come to Jesus when we see his light, when we open our eyes and it fills us, when we look to him and trust in him alone, not by performing certain rules or jumping through hoops or doing particular rituals, not by submitting to man's traditions, as helpful and good as they may be in themselves, they cannot change us. They cannot make us see. They cannot open our eyes. They cannot give us life. And that is why Jesus always opposes them. He always opposes them. It is either him or our own way. It is either Jesus, it is the law of Christ, or it is our own man-made law. And it is only Jesus who can save us, the only one who can enter the inmost place of your life and give you light. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the light that has come into the world, the light that will never be quenched, and that will put the darkness to flight. We thank you, Lord, that your judgments are true and they are just. We pray, Lord, that you would humble us, that you would cause us to be content with the things that we have received from you, to be content even with our own freedom and not exchange it for bondage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.